reading God's Word. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this to all. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." What is our response to the reading of God's Word? Back in February, I read a very disturbing fact in the newspaper that at that time, at least, for the first time, one out of every 99 adult Americans was in prison or in jail. Greater than one out of 100 were in prison or in jail at that moment of adults. And, of course, this results in serious financial problems for our nation, for these men and women are not working to pay their own way in life, and actually at this moment we're financially supporting them in spite of the fact that they have been found guilty of doing wrong. But the financial aspect's really not the biggest part of the problem for us as Christians, is it? It's the spiritual bankruptcy of our nation that is seen in such a statistic. The Roman Empire in the first century also was spiritually bankrupt. And this was seen in the enormous numbers who were executed or sold into slavery because of their crimes. The religions of Rome did not help as far as the moral bankruptcy of ancient Rome. The philosophies of the Greeks, and they were very popular in the Roman Empire at this in the first century, at the time Paul was preaching the gospel there, Greek philosophy was an important part of their culture, and yet they did not help as far as delivering people from the kind of lives they were living that were bringing disaster upon themselves and upon others. Because, you see, the human-made religions and the human-devised philosophies of life could not work. They couldn't work because they weren't true to reality, and particularly the reality about the one true and living God. God has made known what is real. He's made known what is real about himself, in particular, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Our new religions and many of our old religions here in America today don't work either. And that's because they are not based squarely on that once-for-all delivered Word of God that is found in the Bible. The Word of the only living and true God. And as our country turns more and more away from the religion revealed in the Bible to other religions, or to altered and compromised versions of the Bible's gospel, our inability to control ourselves as citizens leads to all kinds of problems. Road rage, increased crimes of violence, other crimes centered on each individual making himself happy at the expense of other human beings and their human rights. Man-made religion does not work in the long run. There are times that humanly devised religions and philosophies can appear to give some temporary relief to the basic problems of mankind. I mean, just think of Stoicism, for example. You know, you learn how to grit your teeth and to bear with it through trials. Well, that is a superficial or an outward improvement, at least, over rage and screaming your head off when something goes wrong. But it doesn't really fix the most basic problem, which is our inability to cope with life itself as we find it and what has caused these trials and afflictions, which is our sin. And so the human-devised religions and philosophies don't really hit at the heart of the problem. So they can't really fix the heart of the problem. And the same is true of human-devised philosophies of life today that are not especially religious. I was thinking this week along that line of ways of human-devised ways of rearing children that became popular, for example, back in the 1960s. They didn't work. They just didn't work. One I'm thinking of right now was a very formal philosophy. It was based on the fact that human nature was basically good and that we were not sinners. And therefore, if you just let a child proceed according to nature and didn't try to put restrictions on the child would grow up good. That doesn't work, does it? We are sinners. And what happens is the child grows up unable to restrain himself to exercise any kind of self-control because we learn self-control from the discipline, the loving discipline of our parents. You see, unless we operate in life according to the way that God has made known to us, it won't work. There are people who, many people have goals and priorities for their lives that are contrary to that goal, that top goal and priority for human life that God has made known in His Word. Those, that wrong approach to what is really important, what is really necessary for me as a human being, will lead to disaster every time. Only when I put first those things that God says I'm to put first, only when I make it my goal or my purpose in life to seek God's glory and to enjoy Him forever, will I know God's blessings both in this world and in the next. And when I say that, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel. Some of God's blessings in this life include the trials that are used to draw us closer to the Lord. So I'm not saying everything goes, you know, we have a bed of roses here when we put the Lord first and live according to His Word. But I am saying that we have God's blessing and His presence with us when we seek the Lord in His Word, when we adjust our priorities according to what God says and not according to what human philosophy and human religion tells us. Now, last week, as we began to examine how Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, approached the preaching of the gospel to these philosophers at Athens, we saw that he begins in verses 22 and 23 with a summary of their religious or their superstitious condition. That is, he starts talking about how religious they are. And he uses that as a lead-in to talking about who the true God really is. He pointed out that, in a sense, the epitome of their religiousness was that after they had all these altars to these gods and goddesses and all these temples, just to make sure they hadn't missed anything, they had an altar to the unknown God, to the God that we might have missed in the whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. And Paul picks up on this God that they didn't know as the true God. And that's how he leads into talking about the true God. And then, as Paul talks about who the true God is, and this is in verses 24 through 28, we're in the midst of what he has to say there. He concentrates on those things that they need to know to understand the gospel. He doesn't give them a full course on what we would call in ministerial circles theology proper. Theology proper is that discipline we study as far as who God is in Himself. And Paul doesn't give them a full theology proper, but he does talk about true things that God, the true God, has made known about Himself so they can understand who He is enough to understand the call of the gospel for them to come to Him through Jesus Christ. So what do we see here as we think about God as the true God? Well, verse 24, he talks about who God is. God is the creator of all things. And so he's the creator of all people and all nations. He's our creator. He's my creator and yours. And God does not live in temples or boxes, either literal boxes, any kind of building or temple that man builds, or any mental boxes, any way of trying to define God just out of our own human imagination. God is bigger than anything that we have made or can devise. Verse 25, how is he to be worshipped or served then, since he is the creator of all things? Well, he doesn't need, first of all, we have to remember, he doesn't need any help that we give him. He doesn't need. And once he doesn't need my worship or yours. He doesn't need my service or your service. He does choose to be glorified by my worship and service as one redeemed through the blood of Christ. But he doesn't need me. He doesn't need what I can give him. He has all things. He made all things. He had all sufficiency in himself before he ever made anything. And he did not need to create in order to satisfy any need in him, for he had no need. And so he commands us to worship him in the way that he tells us to in his word. And by this, we find our fulfillment as we glorify and enjoy him forever. It was something that we needed, not something he needed. Verse 26, as the Creator, he has made and planned every nation of mankind that has ever existed or ever will exist. He has planned the times and boundaries of every nation. He has planned the time and location of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. He has planned how long you will live. And he has planned where you will live, the different places that you will live in. And that's that. I thought of that as we were singing that wonderful hymn, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, a few minutes ago. Isn't that an encouraging hymn for the Christian? That there's no part of our life that is just left up to something called chance or luck. Some of us, when it comes to what looks like luck from a human viewpoint, aren't very lucky. Whereas that we seem to have a tendency to trip over our own feet more often than not. And so we're thankful that it's not really left up to luck, that there is a God, a sovereign God, who by his grace has brought us to himself, and he is working all things together for our good. But now Paul has just, he's brought them to the point where he says, you know, here is the God who's the ruler of the nations, who's in control. He created all things, and he's in control of all things. And that's where we had left off last week. So, verse 27, we continue to look at this this sermon. Where does he go as he talks about who God is? Well, why does God work out things the way he does? It says that God has determined, verse 26, the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings. Why? Why do things go the way they do? Why do we have serious car accidents? Or why do loved ones die? We've had two instances of that in our prayer request this morning. Why do these things happen? And why do other things happen in our lives? Well, he tells us here, the answer to that here. Why does God create us? Why does God create the world? Why does he preserve our breath and give us what's needed for sustaining our earthly existence? That we might seek God. In other words, this God that Paul says was the unknown God to the Greek philosophers he was preaching this sermon to, the God he's telling them has made himself known, and that Paul has come to preach this God to them. This God has done all that he has done that we might seek him, the Lord, the Master. That we might seek him in hope that we might find him as we grope for him. You see, here they are. They're in their state of darkness. But even in darkness, you can sometimes find something, can't you? You know, sometimes you find a bruised knee or something as you're trying to grope around in the dark. You bump into things. But you can, you know, you're trying to find a wall switch to turn on the light, and you grope around as long as you can find the wall switch. And he describes the human race here as created so that we will grope for God and find Him, because, Paul says, in one sense, He's not far from any of us if we would just seek Him in that way that He's commanded us to. I think Paul here is drawing upon the fact, throughout this whole section here, that we are all religious. Even the atheist, even the agnostic is religious in one way or another. We all have this part of our hearts that is empty and is seeking until we find fullness in our Creator, in a right relationship with the God who made us. St. Augustine was right, wasn't he? When the very opening of his confessions, he says, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." He was absolutely right. And we need to appeal to this, I think, in evangelism. This is a revealed truth that God has given us, that the apostle isn't ashamed or isn't afraid to make an appeal to. That even that atheist who says, you know, "I don't want anything to do with God," that there he too is of that race of creature that was made in the image of God and that has a hunger and a desire and a need for God. And we're to appeal to that when we share the gospel, that here in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to that sense of felt need that all human beings have. That Jesus Christ is God come to us if we will but put our faith and trust in Him. Well, verse 28, Paul continues. He says, "For in Him," as he just said that He's not far from each one of us in one sense, he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Paul here in this verse demonstrates that even some of their own Greek poets had acknowledged the idol that there was a true God, a real God who is our Creator, in whose image we were made, and without whom our lives are empty and meaningless. Paul affirms as revelation from the true God that in God we live and move and have our very, very being. That apart from Him, we literally are nothing. Now, this may be a quote from Epimenides of Crete. He made a similar statement, and Paul may be quoting this Cretan poet as he's reminding them that there is this part of them that seeks a true and living God. And that's because we exist in Him. Our very existence is wrapped up in this One who is our Creator. And then Paul quotes Aretas. Aretas was a poet from the region of Cilicia. That was the region that Paul was from himself in Tarsus. And Aretas had said in regard to Zeus was the Greek god over all other gods. It was like the big god, the creator of all, the equivalent of the Roman god Jupiter. And Aretas had said in regard to Zeus in one of his poems, "For we are also His offspring." And it appears that Paul is quoting that poem here. Paul is not identifying Zeus with Jehovah, by no means. As a matter of fact, the very next verse goes on to make that clear, because they did have statues of Zeus. And Paul goes on to say, actually, the true God you can't make statues of. But Paul is just showing how even in their dark pagan thoughts, as they tried to think about God, that glimpses would shine through of our original creation and God's image, so that here and there some true thoughts were at least, or the truth was at least approached to some degree. There is an Almighty God that made us. Apart from Him, we would actually cease to exist. Our very existence is wrapped up in Him. And we were made to reflect something of His holy image. After all, in one sense then, since He made us and made us to be like Himself, we're like His children, says Paul, as he quotes this pagan poet. And so this is what, to sum up what Paul has been saying then, there is this true God. They've not known the true God, and they can't know Him apart from the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the God who made all things, including us. He holds all things together. And apart from Him, we cannot fulfill our very purpose as human beings. Now, Paul puts these together, these first two points. The first point is that they were very religious. They had all kinds of religious temples. They had all kinds of gods and goddesses. And secondly, there is a true God, and he is the creator of all. And he's the one true God, and he holds all things together. And he is the one who provides for our daily needs so that we continue to exist. And that brings Paul to his third main point in verses 29 through 31, which is a warning against their false approach to God. They're in trouble. They're in danger. All human beings are in danger if we approach the true God, or we approach God in a wrong way, or if we approach any God other than the true God as God. Now, this is a lead-in also. The fact that they were religious led was a lead-in to telling them about the true God. Telling them about the true God, as contrast to the religion they had been practicing, was a lead-in to this warning that he gives. And look at verse 29 here as he continues on in this sermon. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Because of all of this, because of their religious worship and ignorance of the true God, because of the true nature of the true God, they should realize how wrong they have been with their idolatry, with their worshiping a man-made deity by man-devised worship. They should not continue to think of God as made of gold, silver, stone, or anything that is shaped by human skill and human reflection. It is our design is not what makes the true God, is not what the true God is like. He is who he is in himself. I mentioned last week that there are those who choose a church because it talks about the kind of God they want to believe in. So that's almost like, you know, your own designer God, the one that you want, the one that fits you. Well, for one thing, that's assuming that we're a good standard to go by, that it would really be a good thing if there was a God who was like me or a God who was like you. And I would suggest to us that as we just look at who we are, it would really be a bad thing if God was like me or like you. And as a matter of fact, we were designed to become like him. And he is who he is in and of himself. So it's not just these Greek philosophers at Athens who had this whole wrong approach where they wanted to make God fit what they wanted all throughout the United States today, all throughout the world today. Those who will not repent and look to the true God as he revealed himself in the gospel of Christ are trying to design a God of their own making. And the God human beings design is not real. He's not real. Well, verse 30. And here I think that Paul is saying, let's step back now and look at the big picture historically. Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let's look at the big picture, says Paul. Let's try to understand that God left the nations for centuries now ignorant of the true God. Oh, they had general revelation, but only Israel and a few other parties had very much exposure to special revelation, which is the actual written word of God that they had in the Old Testament at that time. And the nations were ignorant of God, and yet it was God who enabled them to exist. It was in God that the individual people of the nations lived and moved and had their being. It was God who sustained human life. It was God who gives us daily provision, who enables us to have health and opportunity to earn our daily bread. And whether people recognize it or not, if it wasn't for God working on our behalf, our lives would disintegrate. They would cease to be. And yet here are these people not knowing who he is, not concerned, many of them, who the true God is. not really looking for him in the way that he commands. Even in general revelation, in nature, God has revealed something of himself. And yet Paul, the same apostle, in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, tells us that instead of searching for God in that way, that God has made himself known even in nature, the very general existence of God, people instead want to worship themselves or worship things they have made or live for their own sinful pleasures. This is who we are as a race. And he says, this is what the nations have done. They have been helped by God, blessed by God, sustained by God for all these thousands of years, and they don't give him glory. They don't acknowledge him. And Paul says that's done. Paul says, with the preaching of the gospel, history has turned a new page. God's plan begins a whole new stage with the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church at Pentecost, enabling us now to proclaim his gospel, to proclaim the good news of who the true God is and how we can be right with him through his Son. Now, God is not going to overlook, for these are not times of ignorance. God, through Jesus Christ, has commanded his church to proclaim him to all the nations. And the church has been busy doing that for almost 2,000 years now. And we need, says Paul, to repent, to turn from our sin. God commands all men everywhere. That's a very universal statement, isn't it? All men everywhere are commanded, not politely requested, but are commanded to repent, to turn from our sin, to turn from our unbelief, to turn from our idolatry, whether it's a physical idolatry or a mental idolatry, and to turn to the true God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We're commanded to do this by God, and that command goes forth through the lips of the Church of Jesus Christ as we proclaim the good news of Christ. And this is important because we're going to have to answer to God. Look at verse 31. Because, this is why it's important for all men everywhere to repent, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed a day. There is a coming judgment. A particular day that would be the final day of this world as we have known it. A final judgment of the entire world of mankind. Picture this. Because this is a clear teaching of God's Word. All human beings that have ever lived or ever will live will literally together stand before the Almighty God and be judged by him. And he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, he will judge the world according to that moral law that he has made known to mankind. The Ten Commandments, for example, are one of the clearest expressions in God revealing his moral law to us. Think of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before God, or alongside of God. You shall not try to worship God in any way except that way he's commanded. You shall not make an image of him. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep his holy day as a holy day. You shall honor your father and mother and submit, therefore, to all lawful human authorities over you. You shall not murder. And Jesus says that means we shouldn't even hate one another and be wrongly angry at one another in our hearts. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says that includes lust of the heart. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall speak only the truth. You shall keep your commitments. And you shall not covet. You shouldn't even desire these wrong things. That's God's moral law, and that's the standard. When God uses the term righteousness in connection with the final judgment, that's the standard. His word spells out for us what the standards will be that determine what is righteousness. Righteousness, right and wrong, is what God has set in his word, is right and wrong. So when we stand before God, will be judged, not by human standards, but by divine standards. And none of us has ever lived up to those divine standards. As a matter of fact, one of Paul's arguments that I think one of the things he may argue at a certain point in the book of Romans is that the pagans don't even live up to their own standards. And here you have God's standard that's infinitely above our watered-down versions of right and wrong that we invent as human beings. But just for the sake of argument, let's just look at our watered-down versions. Do we live up to even our watered-down versions? Are we the nice people that we expect other people to be at all times? We would complain if someone said something untrue about us. Have we ever said something untrue about others? Or if others are rude to us, we get upset. That's our human standard. Are we rude to others? You know, we don't even live up perfectly to our own standards, much less God's standard. And particularly, as he comes here in the sermon here, he's saying, just think about the fact that we've actually worshipped wrong gods and we've had wrong thoughts about the true God. That's the worst of our sins, that we try to make God in our own image. And that is insulting and blasphemous to the true and living God. So how can we survive this final judgment day? That's the question he's brought them to, you see. He's talked about where they are at religiously. He's talked about who the true God is. And therefore, they're in trouble. There is a day of accounting coming. And how can they survive that day? Since they have worshipped other gods, and they've not worshipped the true God or known him as they ought to, even though he has sustained them. And this is his lead-in then to the gospel in verse 31, where after he has said that God will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I would suggest that's the gospel in a summary form. Verses 30 and 31, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin and their idolatry, to prepare for the coming day of judgment, to be reconciled to God by satisfying God's righteousness, satisfying God's righteous standard. And then he says, God will judge the world in righteousness by a particular man. A man that God has ordained. A man that God has predetermined. See, there is this man, he says, who is different from all other men. And that is seen in the fact that this man is the one through whom God will do all his judging. This is a unique man. Now, we know from Paul's other sermons, even in the Acts of the Apostles, we know from all of his epistles, that if they gave him opportunity, I don't know if they did or not, it does appear that when he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they pretty much said, we've had enough of that. They don't want to hear about the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if they did give him opportunity, we know that some of them did, according to verse 34. We know what he would have told them about this man whom God has chosen to judge the world. He would have told them that Jesus is both God and man in one unique person. That he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, become the Son of Man, the sinless Lamb of God, who in that perfect human nature could lay down his life as the sacrifice for sinners. And Paul says here, in the last part of verse 31, that God has proven all of this. That's a literal translation. In verse 31, it says, in the New King James, God has given assurance of this to all. But that word assurance is one that is found several times throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And in other places, they have correctly rendered it proof or evidence. That's what Paul says here in the original language. He says, God's proven this. This is not guesswork like your human superstitions, your human religions are. God has proven this. This is objectively proven by raising him from the dead. the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that we should be appealing to that resurrection as we proclaim the gospel of Christ, that this is the true gospel. This is the true God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Because you see, when he rose again from the dead, he overcame death itself. Death was the divine sentence, judicial sentence, upon sin and guilt. And when Jesus overcame death, it proved that he was the sinless one, and that he had overcome by his atoning work all of our sin and all of our guilt by taking it upon himself and defeating it by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus really is God come to us. He really is the way of salvation to the one true and living God. Now, that's the gospel as Paul preached it to these philosophers at Athens. Let me just quickly give us some lessons that I see from this sermon in our own evangelism. One, we need to be ready to share the gospel when given the opportunity by the unsaved. And I think of verse 19 at this point. Paul's in the marketplace. He's sharing the gospel. He's already being faithful. But also he's given an opportunity to share the gospel in a very public way, to actually be able to stand up in front of a whole group of unbelievers and to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, the religion that he's preaching. And Paul doesn't say, well, guys, could you give me 24 hours to prepare some notes? Does he? No, he's ready. And, of course, he's an inspired apostle. He's a preacher of the gospel. But I would suggest that we're all to be ready according to our own gifts and calling. That all of us are to be as ready according to the person that God has made us and how he has gifted us. You never know when you're going to get that opportunity. One of you shared with me this morning that a person you'd witnessed to maybe 15 years ago, and they were a dogmatic atheist, came up, I guess, this last week and started asking questions about the gospel. You never know when you're going to have that kind of opportunity. And so we need to be ready. I don't know about you, but I know that I've missed opportunities as they've come. I've been so busy with my immediate business that the opportunity came, and afterwards I thought, oh, there was more opportunity there than I took advantage of. And as I've grown older as a Christian, I've wanted to try to be more alert to those opportunities to speak that word for Christ. Secondly, we need to start in our sharing of the gospel with this other person, where that other person is at as far as their own religious thinking. That is, I mean by that, we've got to find out what is in their heads about God so we know where to begin in trying to share the true God with them. We have to begin at the right place. Now, I grew up in the Bible Belt at a time when the average person knew that there was one true God. They'd all been taught that either by their parents or grandparents or dropped off at least at church for Sunday school. And they knew there was one true God. They knew that we had sinned against the one true God. They knew that that Jesus Christ was the Savior for those who believe in him. And we often had to really begin our concentration after we summarized those things and figured out that that's what they understood. We'd have to really begin to concentrate on their need to personally repent and trust in Christ. That's where many of them stopped short. They would have a lot of the facts about God and even about the gospel, but they never really personally committed themselves to Christ. And that's where we had to begin. But I would suggest that in very few places in the United States can you begin there today. You have to begin where Paul began, with these philosophers, and where he began with the people in the marketplace at the doctrine of creation. That many do not have that Christian worldview background to draw upon. You have to begin with the fact that, you know, who are we as human beings? Really, the shorter catechism is very helpful here. Who are we as human beings? Well, actually, there's a word from a true God who tells us who we are. were people made in the image of a true God. There is a God who created us. And we need to be reconciled to Him. Because of our sin, we're not reconciled to Him. And we can only be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. So I would suggest that we've got to begin usually today at the doctrine of creation. However, there are exceptions to that rule. When I try to share the gospel with someone who's grown up in, let's say, a devout Roman Catholic home, and I believe that they have a misunderstanding of what it means to be justified by faith, but they have been taught the true doctrine of the Trinity, the true doctrine of the divine human natures of Christ. They've been taught that that Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice. There's a lot there that I can draw upon. And in a sense, I can go right to the heart of the matter, which is how a person is justified through Christ, what the mechanism of that is, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. So we need to start with where they're at. We need to find out where they're at. That's what Paul has done here. You see, in that marketplace, he determined where they were at, and he began there. Thirdly, it's not wrong but useful to have a clear outline of the gospel in our minds. So when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, we're able to do so. Now, we don't want to have an approach that we have our little memorized speech that we just preach at everybody without even finding out who they are personally and where they're at. I think of the telemarketers, you know, at that point. You know, they call and say, "Hello, is this Alan Tomlinson?" And I'll say, "Yes." And then they begin a speech with selling their product, and I don't have a chance to even interact with them. They don't know anything else about me, just the name and number in the phone book. And I would suggest it's possible for us to approach evangelism that way. I think there were programs like Evangelism Explosion back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, that came very close to that approach in how they approached sharing the gospel. And yet it's not wrong to have a basic outline and summary of the gospel. It's actually a good thing. Paul does it, I suggest, because here this sermon follows the same logic as back to a totally different group of non-Jewish, non-Christians in Acts chapter 14. He repeats the same basic message and has the same way of reasoning for the gospel. So he had an outline in his mind. I would suggest one good outline is just to keep it very simple in your mind, and then you elaborate on it when you share the gospel as you have opportunity. Creation, fall, redemption, eternity. Those four words will give you an outline that you can draw upon. Fourthly, in our sharing of the gospel, we must make it clear that God has revealed Himself to mankind, that this is not just guesswork on our part, and it's not just our opinion against other opinions, which is what we're accused of. You know, you have your religion, other people have their religions, we can't really know which one is true. Well, actually, this is a religion that God has spoken. God has spoken and given proof of that in the miracles, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and fulfilled prophecies. And we need to make it clear that God has spoken. That's what Paul does here. Now, he draws even upon general revelation. That is, the more broad truths about God that we learn even without a Bible, from nature at large, but especially as we come and communicate what God has actually written down for us in His Word. Fifthly, we must not hesitate in a very loving but clear manner to point out errors in their thinking regarding God, proving our points from God's Word, verses 24 through 28. Paul does that. It's not enough just to say, you know, come to Jesus. He has to show them that they've thought wrong thoughts about God. That's part of how they are convicted of their need to repent and to turn to the true God. And we want to do this in a loving and tactful way, as Paul does here, I believe. And yet we need to be clear that apart from the gospel of Christ, we human beings have thought wrong thoughts about God. And then, sixthly, we must not avoid talking about sin and judgment. In the Bible, that is the sinner's motivation to look to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Verses 29 through 31. The Apostle Paul doesn't just try to say the nice things. You know, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for you. He says the things that need to be said. There is a true God, and we've sinned against Him. And there'll be hell to pay, literally, if we don't repent and find deliverance through His Son. And then that brings me to number 7. We must be very clear, then, about salvation being only in Jesus Christ. By reason of His death and resurrection, we must be clear about the nature of that resurrection. That it was a literal, physical resurrection from the dead. It's the proof of the atonement of His work on the cross. And it's also the proof of the judgment that will take place when He will come as judge of all the world. One last comment that I'll make. We ourselves must take seriously the warning that is found here in this sermon. Have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of wrong thinking about God, or even coming to a wrong God in your thinking? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, and by His resurrection proved who the true God was? Have you come to Him alone for salvation, to reconcile you to God? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as a church and as individual Christians, You would lay it upon our hearts to be zealous in taking the gospel forth. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of the inspired apostle here in our text, to be zealous and clear in our presenting the good news of Christ as You give us opportunity. We pray that You would give us many opportunities. We pray that as a church, we would have many opportunities and make many opportunities to speak forth the good news of Your Son. And we pray that as individuals, as families, that You would help us to recognize opportunities that You give to us, that You bring our way, to speak up that word for You and for Your truth. We pray You would give us a holy boldness, a love for those we speak Your word to, and that You would give us clarity of thought and speech. And Lord, if there are any here with us today who have not yet personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that they would do so, even from Your word that we've looked at this morning, that You would use it in their hearts to bring them to Your Son as Savior and Lord. And we pray all of this for Your glory, Heavenly Father, through Jesus' name, Amen.